to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 530. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm delighted to be back with you today, but as I record this introduction, I'm here by myself. But that doesn't mean you're going to have to listen to me for about an hour talking or pontificating alone. I have a great recording I want to introduce to you. Jim Cassidy was recently out speaking with a bunch of OPC church planters and was able to record a great conversation on the drama of preaching. Our friend Eric Watkins has written a book entitled just that, The Drama of Preaching, Participating with God in the History of Redemption, published by Wipf and Stock and available now. We'll have links to that in the episode description. And Jim was able to head up a conversation on this subject with him, as well as Chris Hartshorn and Dale Van Dyke. Jim will do all the introductions. Let me pass it off to Jim Cassidy.
So we're here in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, at one of the meetings of the Committee on Home Missions and Church Extension for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I'm joined this evening by several OPC ministers. I am in elite company here this evening, for which I am grateful and thankful to the Lord. Over to my left, we have Chris Hartshorn, who pastors Anaheim Hills Presbyterian Church in Anaheim Hills, California. Say hello, Chris.
Hello.
It's good to have you on the show.
Good to be here.
Dale Van Dyke is next to him, and he is the pastor at Harvest OPC in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Dale, welcome to the show.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Great. And then our special guest for today is Eric Watkins, who serves as the pastor at Covenant OPC in St. Augustine, Florida. Welcome to the show, Eric.
Thanks for having me.
Great. Today we're going to interview Eric and find out a little bit more about his recent book. The title is The Drama of Preaching, Participating with God in the History of Redemption. Sounds like a wonderful book. You might note for our listeners that this is a Wipf and Stock publication, and you can get a copy at Amazon.com or Westminster Bookstore. So go ahead and grab your copy of this fine volume, and we are looking forward, Eric, to talking to you about this new book. All right. Eric, why don't you go ahead and just kick us off, get us started. How did the project come about? Tell us about the backstory of the whole book.
Yeah, so the backstory is kind of fun. I went to Westminster Seminary in California, and I went there largely as a non-Reformed guy, which is a little bit unusual perhaps. I was Arminian Baptist dispensational as I went to seminary, but really interested in learning the biblical languages and curious about covenant theology. And when I got to seminary, it was really the influence of some of the Dutch Reformed guys like Gerhardus Voss, Herman Ritterbos, Herman Bavinck, Cornelius Van Til, and others that I became more Reformed in my thinking. But not just Reformed, and particularly interested in the question of how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate to one another. In my prior education, the impression was given to me that the Old Testament really was for the people of Israel, the New Testament for the church. In a sense, there was a divorce of things that God had drawn together. And I was really helped by some of the Dutch Reformed people I came into contact with to help me see the idea that not only was so much of the fabric of the New Testament woven seamlessly together with the Old Testament, but in particular, the promises of Christ and the gospel just began to flower up, to use Voss's metaphor, from the earliest promises of the seed, the redemptive seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so that had a lot to do with me becoming Reformed. It really was an argument from the text about the beauty of covenant theology that blossoms throughout the pages of Scripture, and I fell in love with that. As I was finishing seminary, it just seemed that that understanding of Christ-centered biblical theology had not only made me fall in love again with the Scripture, but it really affected my views about preaching. And so as I finished up seminary, I became a pastor and church planner for the OPC in 2001. I did a THM in Reformation Studies at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and I wrote on Gerhardus Voss's view of the covenant and just found myself all the more enamored with this fairly peculiar Dutch guy that taught at Princeton, and I would end up later naming a son after Gerhardus. Only the last name was used. My wife wouldn't let me use his first name. So
so you have a son by the name of Voss?
Carl Voss.
Ah, that's excellent.
Yeah, yeah. He lives up to it. Yeah. So after the THM finished up, I had a desire to do further studies, and in particular was really interested in studying a debate that I learned about in seminary referred to as the Redemptive Historical Preaching Debate. And the summary of the debate was, well, there are two sides looking at the historical narratives of the Old Testament, wrestling with the question, how do you preach from Old Testament historical narratives? And there were two sides to that debate. The one side, referred to as the exemplaristic side, argued that the stories in the Old Testament were largely there to reveal positive or negative character illustrations, and some of it is be like the good guys and don't be like the bad guys. On the other side of this Dutch debate that took place in Holland is what became known as the redemptive historical side that argued that the historical narratives, while they did have a function and application, their primary purpose was to reveal the coming of the person and work of Christ, that he was really the glue that bound the pages of Scripture together, and that a faithful treatment of the Old Testament historical narratives required some reflection on how Christ was being revealed in history. And to my knowledge, at that time, only one English dissertation had been done, which was by Sidney Gradonis, Sola Scriptura, back in, I believe, the 60s. And so I decided that I wanted to learn Dutch and to go to Holland and study that debate, and had a particular interest in the role of Hebrews 11, as it was sort of the centerpiece in that discussion in Holland. Both sides basically arguing from Hebrews 11 that if you look at Hebrews 11, there's the exemplaristic use of the text. The redemptive historical guy said, when you look at Hebrews 11, it's obvious there's the Christ-centered use of the text. And so the project actually began as a historical descriptive study of the role of Hebrews 11 in that Dutch debate, and took varying nuances down the trail that became the book in its current form.
Wow, fantastic. Tell us then a little bit about maybe how you evaluate the debate, what your conclusions are on it, and then maybe how it is that you try to advance either with what you've learned or beyond what you have learned.
Yeah, that's a good question. So I should say, number one, it struck me as I began to study the material from the old debate in Holland in the 1940s and that ballpark, that there is a repeat of the same debate taking place in North American Reformed and Presbyterian circles, that basically was a poorer version of the same discussion taking place in English rather than a tremendous familiarity with some of the ways that discussion had already evolved over in Holland. So in other words, we were repeating the cycle, we were rebuilding the wheel, and in some ways perhaps even less charitably than the original discussion in Holland. It was also quite a concern to me that, at least in my understanding of many of the embodiments of this discussion in our circles, that there was a real lack of charity. It wasn't simply a healthy, manly debate about the text and faithful preaching, but a lot of caricaturing, misrepresenting some things that were just kind of heartbreaking for me as a young pastor. So one of the real hopes that I had was that not simply would I understand the text better and how to preach better, but that hopefully the volume that came out on the other side might contribute to the peace, the purity, and the unity of the church, because all of those are very important to me. And I think it was the case that as I got over there and began to study, that a number of the caricatures, particularly those of the redemptive historical preaching, at least in my view, did not bear out. So for instance, there are some who would say that that redemptive historical preaching is necessarily antithetical to application in preaching. Well, that's not the way a lot of the guys over in Holland really would have talked about it, or even in their sermons preached. In fact, ironically, some of the guys are referred to as being on the redemptive historical side. If you read their sermons, and some of them have been translated, many of them have not, some of them are not only inclusive of application, at times like over the top, at least in my reading and understanding. also, there are little quotes, like Klaus Schilder has a little article he wrote called Americana. That's an article he wrote in Dutch about reflections that he had on things American. But in that little article, he says, in his view, the whole sermon is application. Now, there may be nuances to what that means or looks like in reality, but I think the point is, the redemptive historical camp did in its own right believe in application and preaching. What it was concerned about was moralistic, abstracted application that too quickly jumped from the text to find some point of contact with the hearer and skipped the way that the text revealed the person and work of Christ, and how application is the fruit of healthy redemptive historical exegesis. Another thing that was very big eye-opener to me was that when you think about the redemptive historical camp and what they were fighting for and against, for me, it was deeply humbling to realize that they weren't simply reacting to exemplaristic preaching within their own circles. They were fighting for the very integrity of Scripture. And what I mean by that is, this is kind of like, this is a bit of a pun, but it's a bit like a multi-front war. On the one front, you have within their own camp those that are preaching what we could call just exemplaristic or moralistic sermons, but that's really just one piece of the puzzle. A very big and often underappreciated piece is the influence of German higher critical thinking that was ripping the Bible to shreds and just divorcing books from books, author from author, just really attacking the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture. And when many of the Dutch Reformed guys saw what was going on with the German higher critical movement, what they responded with is a redemptive historical hermeneutic that argued for the integrity of Scripture from redemptive history. In other words, the very same thing that leads me to preach that Christ is in all of Scripture is also the hermeneutic they use to defend the integrity of Scripture against German higher criticism. And I think those who are critical of redemptive historical preaching should at least salute the fact that the movement was born in a context much like the birth of the OPC, where they were fighting for the integrity of the text. So it doesn't surprise me that Machen had Voss as a teacher at Princeton, and that part of what drove Machen's exegesis and defense of the text was arguably what he inherited from Voss. So in a certain sense, without that redemptive historical hermeneutic, and the influence that came over in the Dutch Reform, the OPC would be far the poorer, even in the area of apologetics, let alone hermeneutics and preaching.
It's interesting to me, as you're talking here, Eric, that the history of even Voss's life, right, is one where he is called to Princeton for this very thing. He is called there to do the work of apologetics in the field of Old Testament studies, particularly, and in biblical theology, right? So he was Princeton's answer to the higher critical movement, and the way in which he answered the higher critical theology was through a biblical theology that was informed with a Reformed covenantal understanding of the Scriptures, particularly its unity. So,
yeah, and it's interesting that Voss is often, I'm sure I'll get some pushback from some people if they listen to this particular point, but
don't worry, no one's listening. They've all tuned out.
I'm hoping all three of my friends will. But Voss is often referred to as the sort of Copernican hermeneutical revolutionary that there once was darkness and then there was Voss, and all of a sudden light was shown upon Scripture. And I'm not persuaded that's really helpful. I think that Voss was an advancer of certain things, but he was in many ways an inheritor. He had a strongly Dutch Reformed and even a pietistic sort of background, very influenced by strong zeal for piety. He inherited, I think, much of Bavinck's theology and hermeneutic, including the sensitivity for the organic language. So in other words, when we think Voss and his metaphor of the rosebud, the flowering seed of God's covenant promise that blossoms into the person and work of Jesus Christ, Voss didn't invent that. Mm-hmm. He certainly has Bavinck's handprints all over him, as do people like Klaus Gilder and some of the other redemptive historical guys over in Holland. But Voss is often treated as though much of this begins with him, and I think perhaps too much is attributed to him in a way that almost makes people suspicious of the movement. In other words, if you know this just kind of got invented yesterday with this one guy, that's not nearly as convincing as seeing it against the backdrop of a longer developing narrative of hermeneutics that goes back not simply to Bavinck, but even to some of the fine developments in covenant theology and Protestant scholastic development after that. Mm-hmm. So I think it's helpful to see the redemptive historical discussion in hermeneutics and preaching against the broader backdrop of not only Bavinck and a Reformed tradition that comes down through the creeds, confessions. I mean, you could well argue for some of the things that we call redemptive historical as being present in the Westminster Confession as well as in the three forms of unity. So there's a narrative here, not just a blinding moment of light in history.
And I would say, along those lines, going as far back as Calvin, even if not as developed as you find later on, but it's definitely there in seed form in Calvin. So there's a continuity of Calvin and the Calvinists within that tradition, I think, that Voss inherits, as you were saying. You use the word Bavinck's organicism, which James Eglinton and others have pointed out as being a central motif that's there in Bavinck, and I think that's what Voss picks up on and he uses and he leverages for a critique against higher critical types of hermeneutics.
James is a good friend. Actually, he was doing his postdoc studies in Compton where I was doing my PhD work, and we got to know one another. He's a good guy. But I would say on the Voss thing, just to tie off on this particular point, I actually think Voss would be uncomfortable being described as an inventor. Yeah. I think it would be very important for him to be perceived rather as an inheritor and a defender of the things that he received. And certainly, you know, there's development in Voss, but a lot of what he is doing, I think, is being true to the tradition that he inherited, including aspects of his biblical and redemptive historical theology.
Yeah, we could really geek out on this point and talk about Van Til and, you know, whether or not Van Til was innovative, right? Is it what Van Til is doing, is taking his heritage that he has inherited theologically and then applying it more consistently to the area of apologetics, which is the way that I would see it anyhow. And I think that point applies as well with Voss. That's a great point, a great, great point. Dale, I think you had a question about application and such.
Yeah, Eric, I've been doing some study on the topic of the importance of application. I'd just like to know, how do you handle that in the in your book? What's the appropriate place of application? Just kind of give us a sense of what do you learn about it.
Yeah, so the question of application in preaching is obviously an important one. It's interesting and easy to prove that if you read nearly any book on the subject of preaching, the main subject will arguably be aspects of application, how to do it better, and just a number of things related to application. It really is, for many, the measuring rod by which all sermons are evaluated. And that, of course, has a place in discussion. It's worth reflecting on how did application become, for instance, even more important than the gospel for many in the sermon, which is not necessarily a compliment. It's a concern to me that for many, they're more concerned to hear application than they are to hear the gospel. What I need every week is more Christ preached into my heart. I need application too, but if it's divorced from Christ, it has the effect of crushing me rather than comforting me or even encouraging me to strive towards greater godliness. In the book, I wrestle with this through the language and lens of drama and try to make a suggestion that the drama metaphor is one that can be developed not only for the purposes of systematic theology. You know, it's probably the case that there are just almost too many books, maybe including my own now, written on theological subjects that are using the drama language in one fashion or another, and many have rightly pushed back a little bit. But at the end of the day, it's just a metaphor. It's simply a heuristic device for talking about the way we do theology, the way we live out theology in the Christian life. So I find myself indebted to authors like Kevin Van Hooser, Michael Horton, and others who have helped me think about the Christian life, even preaching in Scripture, through the language of drama. And as it relates particularly to preaching, to try to answer your question succinctly, what I'm trying to suggest is that the Bible can be likened to not simply a story, but a drama. And to torture the metaphor for a moment, God is the author of the script. He sets, as Calvin describes it, you know, the world is his theater. Calvin used that language quite often, the theater. The universe is the theater of God's glory. He writes about that quite frequently. And then when you come down to a more practical level, the church is in the drama, and everyone is in the drama. In fact, not only is the church in the drama, the whole world is. The question is, what part are you playing? To use Van Hooser's language, are we acting out our parts submissively or subversively? Everyone has a dramatic relationship to the Word of God. The question is, do we relate to it with understanding, a posture of submission, or overstanding, a posture of anarchy? So if God is the author of the script, this is the true story of the whole world, as again Van Hooser puts it. When we begin to think about preaching, then it's fair to say that the job of the preacher is to rightly lead the people of God into what it means to know their part in the story. But that ultimately the story is not about them. They're in the story, but they're not the main actor. You know, Piper's little language in his book, Calvin and the Theater of God, Christ is the denouement. I don't know any French. That's maybe the one word I almost know. But Christ is the central actor. He's the main event. He's the one that the whole cast of characters are there to ultimately reflect everyone's attention to. And so the redemptive historical and the drama metaphor come together in the sense that there's an organic cohesion between the beginning and the end, and every little piece of the story, of the drama, serves the bigger theme, the meta-narrative of the drama of redemption, what God will fulfill in the person and work of Christ. And so in this drama, God gets center stage. God's word is the triumphant word. God's act, his acting in Christ in history, is that for which the whole drama longs and is unfulfilled. It's literally, like the Old Testament, is unfulfilled. It is dissatisfied, as every Christian should be, until Christ comes and fulfills all things for me, all things for his Father in heaven, all things for his church. So there's a strongly Christ-centered idea within the drama metaphor as I try to develop it. But at the same time, as relates to the application question, which is very important in preaching, the suggestion I make is that until the church knows what it looks like to faithfully, fittingly act out their part, to improvise without compromise the Word of God, the sermon's not really done. So a sermon that only tells us about the person and work of Christ is like having a main actor with no supporting cast, and it leaves the church unaware of what her part in the story is. So on the one hand, I argue for a Christ-centered, dramatic reflection on preaching, and at the same time, argue that no sermon is really complete until the people of God know their part, and even those who are living out subversive roles, the unbeliever in our midst. When I preach every Sunday, I'm confident that there are non-Christians that show up at our church, and they need to hear the gospel call. They need to be told in some fashion that they're living a subversive and ultimately unfulfilling lives. They're trying to be the master of their own destiny. They're trying to write their own stories, and that never ends well. The only story truly worth being a part of is the story of the gospel, where God gets the glory, and we have the privilege of being on stage with him, not as usurpers, but as loyal servants in the cast, until the last day when the curtain closes and all glory and honor shine radiantly on King Jesus, who's not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the author and perfecter of our faith.
Yeah, that's really helpful on application. Thank you, Eric. All right, so can I anticipate maybe an objective or an objection, a question that might arise that would be critical? And I don't know if you've gotten feedback along these lines or not. I haven't read the book, so that's the qualifier to the question I'm asking for you to answer what somebody may be thinking. Does that idea of drama have the potential without proper qualification, which, you know, that's, I'll ask you to kind of answer that, of confusing, let's say, providence with redemptive history, so that God's general providence, whereby he has ordained, of course, a drama, the history of all things, right? How do you distinguish that from, do you make any categorical distinctions between that, on the one hand, and then God's special acts of providence in the history of redemption on the other?
Yeah, that's a good question. You may have complicated it a little bit for me at the end, but let me try to answer it the way I was preparing.
Yeah.
I think the drama metaphor is only helpful if we're using it in a sanctified way. At the end of the day, it's just a metaphor. It's not a hermeneutic. It's not a new theological category. Mm-hmm. It's just a way of speaking that not only can people in the church hear, I actually think, we should talk maybe about postmodernism in a minute, but I actually think that it's a vocabulary with which we can reach postmoderns, millennials, you know, those that are using language of story and drama. I think this is actually effective rhetoric.
Mm-hmm.
But that being said, I think there are ways that the drama metaphor has been taken an unhelpful direction. There's a pretty important piece written by N.T. Wright back in the 80s, How Can the Bible Be Authoritative, for Vox Evangelica, I believe. And in the article, he wrestles with the question, how can the Bible be authoritative, and is, I guess, supposed to be answering the question of inerrancy. And then you get to the end of the article, and it's as sophisticated and scholarly as you might expect, but he sort of asks the question again, so how can the Bible be authoritative? Well, the Bible is like a drama. And he says some of the things I just said a few minutes ago. He says them better, of course, but not really answering the question.
Mm-hmm.
And while I find a lot of things in Wright appreciative, there are also a lot of things I push back on and have real concerns over. But one in particular is the way that the drama metaphor is being used in some theological circles, particularly the language of improvising, to become almost a tail that wags the dog. So there are certain discussions, let's say, regarding gender issues in the church, and some will say, well, Paul spoke the way that he did in the first century because that was the stage that he was on, that was the act that he was living in, but we're now in a different stage and a different act, and we need to improvise in ways that are contextually sensitive. And so what becomes creative improvisation can easily slip into subversive rescripting.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not okay with that. I don't think the Bible's okay with that. I don't think our confessions are okay with that. Mm-hmm. And so the drama metaphor has to be reined in and used in a sanctified way.
Very good.
That being said, I think it's very possible, and many people have done it quite ably, to use the drama for in a sanctified way. And I actually think for the context of preaching, it actually could be really helpful. I think some people are struggling to connect well with their people. I think much of the preaching paradigms that exist in history were really great at that time in history.
Mm-hmm.
And they adapted the content of Scripture, the what of what they were saying, to the how people listen, how language was used, the dominant metaphors and rhetorical structures of the day. But if you do a sweep from, you know, early church through, you know, medieval Reformation, Protestant scholastic, you know, Puritanism down to our day, there's a lot of different, there's not a preaching style.
Mm-hmm.
There's no such thing as the sermon style from the New Testament to today. There's a number of varying homiletical styles, as rhetoric is a means of communicating with the people that we're actually trying to reach. And I just have the suspicion that in this day and age, the drama metaphor is familiar vocabulary moving multi-directions, and that it could actually be a great language tool for conservative Reformed preachers to use to reach not only their own people and a rising millennial generation, but perhaps even just as much, if not more so, those who are outside the church that will understand this language and grab onto this metaphor maybe more than they might have the rhetoric that was used 50 to 100 years ago that was designed for a different audience.
Right. So especially a postmodern audience where the word drama is something that they can relate to quite naturally and quite easily. So to get to the postmodern question in a moment, just real quick, then Chris is chomping at the bit here to ask this question about postmodernism. So just for my own sake, what exactly then is the drama? Is the drama, is it the scripture, or is it the history of redemption, or is it the providence of God unfolding everything that He has foreordained shall come to pass? Is it inclusive of all three of those things, or what? That's something that, in my mind, I'm still trying to put my finger on.
Yes.
Okay, good.
Yes. Yeah. Well, in the sense, like Calvin, you know, would use language again that the universe is the theater of God's glory. And so he's saying with that, all that God has created is like a magisterial theater designed to reflect the glory of God.
Right. So,
now, well, let me just finish.
Yeah, go. I'm sorry.
So that's in a sense general revelation, right? But that's just the first book. Scripture, the second book that reveals redemptively what we need to know about God in order to be saved, also comes to us. Even Voss uses the language of the Bible as being an unfolding drama. He uses that language a few times himself as well. So within general revelation, you have a broad scale drama, or if you will, backdrop drama. Uh-huh. And then within Scripture itself, you have a redemptive drama that unfolds from beginning to end. The Bible even uses interesting dramatic language. Hebrews 10, 1 Corinthians 5 are a couple that stand out to me as using the theater language even in its own right. But I think it's important to recognize, too, that practically speaking, everybody's life is also a little mini-drama. Mm-hmm. The question is, who's the author of your story? Mm-hmm. And is this a satisfying drama?
Right. Some people have more drama in their lives than others, of course. And go ahead, Chris. Yeah.
Yeah, Eric. I'm thinking about preaching in the day in which we're living, and we talked a little bit about postmodernism. Talk to us about preaching in this postmodern context. It's affected not just those outside the church, but also those inside the church as well.
So I think one of the things that's interesting to me about, I should say, not just postmoderns, but maybe even move it to millennials now, because, of course, we're chasing whatever term fits the next group of people. And I'm impressed with how brazen it is. So I just sense that there's almost a abandon in some rights. Well, let me say it this way. In many ways, we've become extremely politically correct and sensitive. But in some ways, the opposite is really true. Like to me, millennials, you know, those in their 20s, if they're Christians, often I'm impressed now with, like, they're really Christian. And if they're not Christian, I'm impressed with, they're really not Christian.
Yeah.
The distinction between the light and the darkness is clearer, because Christianity has become less, from my perception, a cultural thing. Because there's no social motivation for cultural Christianity anymore. Authentic is important. What's not real is not worth having. And so Christians are realer in some senses, and non-Christians are realer. I should have said more real, but you get the point. So I feel like the drama language can also draw some very clear lines. Like you're either living submissively or subversively. You can tell the stories particularly of Scripture and draw people into the story, so that rather than describing them in purely objective, descriptive language, we can also tell those stories in ways that show people, this is your story. You're not simply, like at a theater, someone who is watching from the seats. This is probably an important nuance I should have said earlier. You're on the stage too. No one's up in the seats. Everyone is on stage, and the question is, how are you living? How are you acting out? What is your part in this story? And so I think if we can create in preaching that connective glue between the story of the text and the story of people's lives, and show through good hermeneutics and I think a proper form of application, how people's lives really are in the text, and ultimately for the Christian, our life is revealed in the text because Christ is revealed in the text, and He is my life. Inasmuch as He fulfills the text hermeneutically, He also fulfills it for me personally. He is the one of whom all these things speak. And Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." The little Sally Lloyd-Jones book for children says, every page of scripture whispers His name. Every story whispers His name, sings His praise, and can be used to show us where we are in this story. I also find that, at least in my view as a pastor that's tried to do a good bit of work in evangelism, which I really love to do, that there's a real desire for postmoderns who have lost, on the one hand, any confidence in a narrative, meta-narrative, but they're looking for one. Uh-huh. So on the one hand, they've got like intellectual and epistemological skepticism about meta-narrative, and at the same time, they realize that sucks. I mean, that's a harsh world to live in where nobody has a story. I think there's a reason why grunge metal, you know, came about when it did. And I spent a lot of years and broke a lot of limbs, my own and other people's, in mosh pits as an angry, intoxicated youth. And I think looking back at it and even listening to some of the music that I used to listen to, it just strikes me that it was screaming almost with an angry, just really mad, like a rage, like something very deep and dear to me has been stolen from me. And it's a story. It's the meta-narrative that explains where I fit in this world. And the beautiful thing to me about thinking about scripture, preaching, and the gospel in terms of this drama language is that it affords me an opportunity to really press in the heart of lost souls that long to be a part of story and to say, you really are quite broken and jacked up, and it's actually worse than you think. And you're not going to fix it by having five more friends on Facebook. This is the real story of your life. This right here on the pages of Scripture, this is the real story of your life. This is why you can't sleep at night and why you keep sleeping with him and her. This is the real story of your life and why you keep getting high only to come down even lower the next day. This is not only the real story of who you are. This is also the only place where you're going to find really redemption is somebody that comes into the history to take your story of brokenness upon mm-hmm. himself and to wrap you up in his story of redemption and forgiveness and beauty again. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a willingness actually to hear that, of course, only by the grace of God. But I think that there are a lot of postmoderns, lost folks, millennials, that actually can connect with that language better than simply an austere sort of objective portrayal of the facts in a facts-only presentation. The language of story, narrative, and drama is just much more effective. And it's also, I think it's biblical, and you know, in a lot of tribal communities, if you ask a question, you get a story. In Western community, you ask a question, you get a fact. That's probably a little bit of an oversimplification, but the point is, story works really well. And so story is just a graduated, or drama is maybe a graduated form of story, but the language of story and drama is language I think that people are really connecting with now, and there's a reason why so many theological books are coming out, just almost torturing the drama metaphor. What I'm suggesting is we don't need to torture it from the pulpit, but at least think about how we can wrap the drama around our people and show them their place in the story, and not just non-Christians, but Christians as well. Last thing on this point, I also find that a lot of young Christians, the ones that are actually owning, keeping the covenant, coming to faith in Christ in college, they really want to know not simply the truth, but they want to know what they need to do with it. They want application. They want to know what their part is in the story, and they're actually not going to be content in our churches if they don't have a sense that this is where I fit and this is how I can serve. And so again, I feel like this drama umbrella is big enough to bring everybody underneath the scripture and ultimately the authority of God.
I think what's interesting that you put your finger on, Eric, is the fact that increasingly with the millennial generation particularly, facts are not particularly interesting, but stories are. They want to hear a story. They don't want to be told a bunch of facts, you know. And I think that that what the metaphor does is it gives us a tool for being able to minister the gospel with that, to use the word you used earlier, rhetoric, and to use that language. You tell some millennials that you're trying to evangelize, I got a bunch of great facts here for you, and they're going to be pretty bored. They're gonna turn you off right away. But you start, I got a story to tell you.
Yeah. Well, our postmodern culture questions the whole idea of facts. Your fact, it's not my fact.
Right.
But I think a story maybe works because it speaks about felt experiences or how we actually live this life or experience this life. So you can more easily find your place in the drama, in the story. I think it's a great insight to tell people. You know, this was Peter does in second. His first in Acts 2 sermon, right? This is what happened. This is why it matters too. You crucified, right?
Right.
This one that God has now made both Lord and Christ, and they're struck to the heart. If you look at the sermons in Acts, they're very applicatory, but in that way, the great drama of what God has done in Christ, and then why that matters for you today specifically.
Yeah, there's a story that's being told, and you know, I cut you off, but just real quick on that, dovetailing with that, it's very interesting. But listen, so my generation, okay, I don't know, what are we, our generation.
What do you want to be, Jeff?
Whatever you want to be.
Whatever you want.
We binge watch Netflix. Why do we binge watch Netflix? Because we get engrossed with a story. That's what we want. We want to watch. If you watch, here's another interesting, this is almost to an extreme. If you've ever watched the show, the movie or whatever series, Black Mirror, it's a British kind of dark, almost Twilight Zone kind of thing about, you know, how future technology is going to, you know, get us, so to speak. And it kind of gives you the willies. But if you watch those, each of the episodes are completely disconnected from one another. There's no grand meta-narrative, as it were, unlike some of the other Netflix shows. But we watch those, and we watch them with anticipation, and we watch them in a way in which we're engrossed, because each of them tells a story, and oftentimes a story that we ourselves can identify with.
Right, right.
What if I were in that situation? Yeah, Chris.
Yeah, Eric, can you touch on how our love of stories, especially in the current day, maybe points to the ultimate storyteller and being made in the image of God? Any thoughts on that?
Well, it reminds me of the St. Augustine quote, "You have formed us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee." I think there's this genuine sense, right, of the, you know, the inescapable awareness that we've been made, that we have a dad out there. I grew up without a dad, a good bit of my life. Many people know and identify with that. You know, there's this side of every person just knows, you know, I've got a dad out there somewhere. I've got a backstory. I might not know it. And knowing that backstory would shape my sense of identity, and having a clear sense of my identity would shape my sense of purpose and calling in this world. And having those things stolen from you is violent and offensive. And it's confusing. It's disorienting. It's like being spun around and then being told to walk. Where do I go? And why am I going that way? Why shouldn't I be going the other way? I mean, it just has this disorienting effect. And the gospel story sets all that straight. Again, to use the line, it's the true story of the whole world. It's the true story of me. Mm-hmm. And while on the one hand, postmoderns are taught to resist the idea of somebody telling you who you are. You know, the French postmodernists talk about the builders of the iron cage that create these identities, and those identities turn into values, and those values come with consequence, and those consequences, you know, now we've created a whole framework that's perceived as a cage. What I'd like to suggest that in all that valiant effort to cast off the iron cage, well, they weren't any happier afterwards either, and ended up replacing the iron cage with a bronze cage built by themselves or someone else that was no less satisfying. The only one who can truly satisfy us is God Himself. And until we know who made us, we don't know who we are. And until we know our place in the world, we don't know where we're going. And there's a built-in brokenness and frustration that comes along with that I think explains a lot of what we see when we look around us. And I also think it's hard to persuade people of that. you might not persuade them of the gospel, but I think what I just said a minute ago, not many people are actually going to push back at, no matter how much they dislike Christianity. But if you can take them that far, you can take them one step further and to talk about, okay, so what's going to fix this? And the only answer is Christ. But as we can persuade people to look to Christ and, you know, the reality of his story, then I think we have something that's truly beautiful that everybody actually wants to be a part of. We want the gospel, even though we fight against it in our hearts.
Eric, I really love what you're doing. So often when I listen to a sermon, I'm like, but so what? So what? It's, you know, you've given me the facts. But the Bible doesn't just give facts. It always interprets the facts.
That's right.
And that I just think that's a huge... But then when we try to get practical and do application, it sort of just goes to moral oughts or things we ought to believe, which is true as far as they go, but it still doesn't place you in the story.
Right.
That's relational at its essence, and that's where all the power in the life comes from.
So Dale, if I could piggyback off of that and then, you know, turn it over to Eric. So identity politics is like a thing, right? And this idea of identity is a thing today. What do you identify as, right? And so we've got this notion that I can, and I do identify as this, that, or the other thing, whatever my will shall choose, right? And then you've got the biblical notion of identifying with Christ. Mm-hmm. We, as theologians, would use the language of union with Christ, mm-hmm. right? So maybe, Eric, how does the... our doctrine of union with Christ play into your idea of drama to application or drama to finding oneself within the drama, one's identity in the drama or whatnot? So.
Yeah, that's a really great question, and I think it's an important question because in the Bible, generally speaking, for the Christian, application is always the consequence of union with Christ. It doesn't countenance a happy divorce, kind of like at the beginning of the interview, we were talking about the Old and the New Testament, you know, let no one tear apart what God has put together. That's not just true of the Old and New Testament, that's particularly true of the Christian and Christ. The union that we have with Christ is one that so unites him that, you know, like Calvin would put it, you know, we're united to Christ for our justification, we're united to the same Christ for our sanctification. You can't tear Christ in pieces. The imperatives of the New Testament and the Old flow out of the indicatives of the New Testament and the Old. And I think Paul would say you can't have his imperatives, his practical language on marriage, forgiveness, all these things in Ephesians. I think he'd say you can't have the second half of that book and its imperatives apart from the first half of the book and its indicatives. And so application, in my mind, is most healthfully accomplished when the gospel is seen as the glue at the center of the sermon that fulfills all that the text, all that the law, all that the example demands, but it leads to our working out our union with Christ in ways that faithfully exegete the text as well. So, the Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, I think has a lovely structure, guilt, grace, and gratitude. In my mind, that's actually not a bad way of thinking about three stages in a mini-drama, which is a sermon, whether it's a law text or a historical narrative when David's being a good guy or David's being a bad guy or, you know, whatever you're dealing with. At the end of the day, you have this aspect of the text, but there's something about it that I clearly don't perfect. There's no question about it. I'm not better than David, right? And I haven't kept the law, and, you know, whatever else you want to throw at me, I failed that too. Mm-hmm. But I have one who is the better David, mm-hmm. who has kept the law and has done all that I have not, mm-hmm. right? But where's the last piece? It's gratitude. Mm-hmm. As far as the drama goes, it's working out my union with Christ, where now I'm being re-scripted by the author and perfecter of the story mm-hmm. in Christ. And so union with Christ is at the center of this. In the chapter on application in the book, I argue pretty strongly that application has to flow out of union with Christ, or it can actually be destructive rather than edifying. Mm-hmm. but grounded in union with Christ, not only is it okay, I would say it's essential. A sermon without it is technically not a sermon. Mm-hmm. In certain quarters of the old Dutch churches in Holland, and just a handful of them, whatever, but the sermon was divided kind of interesting way. The first half of the sermon was the doctrine section. Mm-hmm. And then they would stop and sing a hymn.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Psalm.
Yeah, Psalm.
Yeah, thank you. That's right. My bad. Mea culpa, mea culpa.
You got to get that right.
That's right.
We get calls and emails.
Pardon my spreekfout, for my Dutch friends. So, so then they would sit back down for the second half of the sermon, which was the application. Mm-hmm. And that sort of a divorce is a little bit concerning to me, that we think so rigidly, mm-hmm. this is all doctrine, and this is all application. I actually think the drama, the narrative approach, has an advantage to that. And arguably, again, Skilder said the whole sermon is application. Well, the whole sermon could also have a focus that's moving towards the gospel as well. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So it's not to say I say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus the whole sermon through, or application, application, application the whole sermon through, but as a story, you're telling a coherent story from beginning to end that has a culminating dynamic in the gospel and in telling us, where we fit in the story as well. And I just feel like that glue of union with Christ is really essential.
That's great.
The benefit of story, too, is that it has an end. And I think, if you think about the way Paul talks about ethics, there's always that eschatological aspect to it. Since then, you've been raised, and you've got your mind set on Christ, where you sit at the right hand of God, and the glory that's coming. And if you read some of the application of the old, take just Plummer's commentary on the Psalms, and then they'll have all these, sort of moral or devotional 16 points of application. Mm-hmm. But they're just little thin slices. They don't tie you into the story. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They're
naturally
true. They're religious. Yeah. It's so helpful,
right?
But I don't think it. I don't think it is.
It's not organic,
and it's not invigorating.
Yeah, yeah.
If I'm told I'm part of this grand drama that God is at, God is doing. This is, think about God leading Israel out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. Shut up, sit down, and watch as my deliverance. He's doing it for them, and they get to be front row seats. And I think that's mm-hmm. so much more invigorating as a Christian, rather than giving me five practical things that I can do to help. Either experience something a little more, or be a better Christian this week. It's all true, but tell me that I'm united to Christ and that we're headed for bliss and glory incomparable, mm-hmm. and it's all freely given to me by grace. That charges me up. I want to go out and go to work, slaying my putting the flesh to death. Much better than any little nifty application point that maybe could be drawn from a text. It's just a moral issue.
Yeah. When I like the way, Dale, you were referring to Acts 2, makes me want to go home and preach it, but the way that Peter lines up the story of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. but then he does something really brilliant that I think fits the theme of what we're talking about here. He doesn't just tell the story in an objective, epic way. He draws them mm-hmm. into the story mm-hmm. and shows them mm-hmm. they're in the story. Yeah. This is not just the story of Israel. Mm-hmm. This is not just what they did to the prophets. This is what you are doing now. So on the one hand, it's very exemplaristic.
Yeah.
I'm okay saying it. Just can't miss the fact that he said, then you're doing the same thing. Right. But it's also very redemptive historical because he's showing this ultimately was the plan and foreknowledge of God to bring about the salvation through the suffering servant. Here's your salvation. Yeah.
So what we need to do is eschew false dichotomies, which arise so often in theology, and it sounds like that's exactly what we're trying to do here, is to eschew this kind of either-or mentality. It's a both-and, but understood Christologically or Christ-centeredly. So here's, just as we were talking, I was thinking about the way in which, not to make this about me.
Of course not.
It's about Eric. but anyway, I've been preaching through Hosea, and this is kind of, right or wrong, this is kind of the way I've been doing it, and I think it dovetails with what we've been saying. So for instance, you've got a number of narratives, right, throughout judgment narratives, a judgment proclamations, it's a covenant lawsuit, right, throughout Hosea, where God is pronouncing his judgment against faithless Israel. They have done you know, this, and this. Therefore, my judgment is coming. Okay, so the way that I've kind of tackled texts like that is to be able to take, you know, whatever, Hosea chapter, 10 or whatnot, 9, 10. You know, here is what the text is doing. This is what is happening in Israel. These are Israel's sins. Judgment is coming, okay? Then you draw a connection to, then I draw a connection to Christ, okay? In some way, Christ fulfills this, whether it is as the one who receives the judgment that Israel deserves, or particularly, Christ identifies himself with Israel by, as Isaiah says, bearing their iniquity, right? And then now, once I identify with Christ by virtue of my union with him, right, I understand that I too am a sinner under judgment who deserves the wrath of God. Christ has borne it for me. Therefore, I ought not to do those things that Israel has done, right? So there's kind of an anti-type, an kind of example that's there in Israel, at least in the Hosea passages. So there is a sense where by virtue of my union with Christ, I really do identify with the figures and the people of Israel under the Old Covenant, mm-hmm. and they really do either become an example or an anti-example to me, but only by virtue of my union with Christ, who fulfills, of course, those passages.
What I like about, though, again, bringing in the idea of story, and is that union with Christ is a biblical, robust, theological, wonderful, organic idea, yeah. but for many people, it's just an idea.
Yeah.
How do I get to experience that truth? Yeah. And I get to experience it when Paul's talking about the glory that's yet to come and what Christ is for me and all that God promises to me in Christ. It's all the context of it, I think, that makes it so.
And my suffering, particularly, right?
Yeah.
I mean, this comes up with
yeah.
Paul time and time
exactly,
again.
Exactly.
Right. I identify with Christ in my suffering,
yeah.
right? So
the relational aspect of it is critical.
Yeah.
That's what union is about, at least partially. But for my people to experience it, mm-hmm. to hear it in a story is going to do it. Is going to help them enter into that and experience that truth in a way that really does move them.
Yeah.
In a way that just talking about the terms not going to.
Right.
Who else is? I mean, who did you really read that you said if I didn't have my book, this is where I'd point someone to? I mean, what else is out there that you know of that's sort of caught this idea?
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not aware, it's going to sound self-serving, but I don't intend it that way, but I'm not aware of another book on preaching that is using language, the drama language, not just for a homiletic perspective, but in mm-hmm. particular as a means of trying to bring together the two sides of the redemptive historical versus mm-hmm. exemplaristic preaching debate. And for my part, it's important to note that this isn't just simply a proposal for a new preaching paradigm. In fact, I hope it's not very novel at all, but just to suggest that some language here that's fresh and accessible may be helpful in the conversation. A really important goal of the book to me was trying to actually bring the two sides together. I'm not specifically answering your question perhaps enough, but let me just take a stab at the best I can with it. In my mind, a very important part of the project was to really try to bring brothers together. Like for me, as a young pastor, seminary student, watching the two sides caricature and misrepresent one another, it was kind of like being a little boy watching your uncle's fist fight on Christmas Day. It was painful. And it was not encouraging. And I would love to see a more sanctified and charitable discussion relating to the important questions centered on preaching take place. And if the book can have that effect, I think not only would it be a real success, in my opinion, but it would also be kind of novel. I think a lot of the language in the discussion has been regrettably polarized on both sides at times, caricaturing and misrepresenting the other side, if nothing more, using language that's really strong. Like, if you don't preach this way, you're not a faithful preacher. No. If you don't preach this way, you're not a faithful preacher. And I'm just not persuaded that that's a mature and godly way for the conversation to take place. And so I'm not familiar with another book that's trying to do that in particular. I should say, too, in fairness, this is a doctored up and revised version of a dissertation. So if people are going to get the book and read it, please just be aware of that. This is an academic volume that's hopefully going to serve the church well. But that's why I wrote it. On the first printed page, it says, for the church. And that's why I wrote it, hoping it would helpfully serve the church.
Thank you, Eric, for joining us and sharing with us about this book. So don't forget, this book is available at Amazon.com, Westminster Bookstore. Go ahead and pick up your copy. Thank you, Dale, for being with us, and Chris, for being with us. And if you are in the Anaheim's area, go ahead and check out Anaheim's Presbyterian Church. And if you're in Grand Rapids, do check out Harvest OPC, where Dale Van Dyke is pastoring. And if you are in St. Augustine, Florida, stay away from Covenant OPC. No, I'm only kidding. No. go visit Covenant OPC and get to hear Pastor Eric preach. Just a can't guarantee this will get on to the final version, but back about probably 7 years ago or so, we were passing through to Florida to see my parents, and we stopped in at Covenant when they were still worshiping in a hotel conference room, and there were no seats left, so we had to sit all the way up front. And I think Eric was able to reach us with his spittle as he preached, and it
splashed on it, our shirt.
Yeah, it was like getting baptized again. It was great. And so do go and get to hear Pastor Eric preach. So thank you again for listening, and this has been Christ the Center, and tune in again next week.